You have before you a handout, and on that handout you have a list of principles. The topic of the message tonight is the Jehoshaphat principles. And you will notice at the bottom of the sheet that there is a little chart of different kings in Israel and in Judah. Now, I put that chart there to help simplify the matter. If you were to ask me what are some of the most confusing books in the Bible, I would have to say 1st and 2nd Kings. And Chronicles along with it, because you have kings coming and kings going and keeping track of who's what king where and what he's doing and who succeeds him and who has or has not succeeded his counterpart in the northern or the southern kingdom. It's confusing. We used to have a chart in our bookstore. We'll have to get it back again. The chart of the kings and the prophets, which would help you in your reading of the Old Testament scriptures to make clear exactly who is the king, who is the prophet, historically on a timeline, what is going on. But I've given you this chart just to help through the message tonight. I hope that you are very alert and awake. I hope you have a pen and a pencil. I'm going to cover a lot of history. But as we refer to this chart, it will help you a great deal to see what is going on. Some of the problems are this. Notice the third one under the northern kingdom Israel is Joram. But notice his contemporary in the south is Jehoram. And sometimes in the Hebrew language, they both have the same name. And so it becomes difficult to keep up. The names sometimes are identical, sometimes they are similar, and so on. You'll notice that Jehoshaphat lived through the reign of both Ahab and Ahaziah. And then so on. And then when you get to Jehu, he kills Ahaziah. And Ahaziah is gone forever. And Athaliah assumes the throne. And she's gone before long. And then Joash comes in the southern kingdom. Now, if you look this way for just a moment, this series of messages is entitled, What is a Fundamentalist? If you have been listening to the messages, you will note that I have not yet told you the answer to that question. And there is a reason for that. Because in the discussion of what a fundamentalist would be, we are going to discuss men and movements as we get there. And there's got to be a lot of truth in place upon which we can build. The answer to that question, what is a fundamentalist, is a very, very simple and a concise answer. I could answer it to you tonight by memory in one sentence. But I'm not going to do that because there's a lot of definition I've got to do of words and concepts in that one sentence. And so I'm trying to give you a background of information that will help you when I get to defining defining by definition a fundamentalist, so that you'll have, I hope, a clear understanding. Now, there is a specific purpose for tonight's message. Let me state exactly what that purpose is. I will be giving you, and probably will pull the screen down, and I'll use an overhead projector for one of the messages. The title of that message will be The Genius of Apostasy. And in that message, I will draw a chart, a historical chart, and I will show you how things develop, how apostasy works, why it succeeds. I will then, during that message, name for you men and movements and show you on that chart where they are theologically and where they are going. Some of you are going to be absolutely shocked with some of the names I will mention. And we will be talking about some very good, godly men in that message. And you will say to me, Pastor Innes, but these are good and godly men. Why are you saying these things about them? Now, the reason for the message tonight is that it centers on one of the most godly kings in all of the history of the kingdom of Israel. One of the best men. And we'll talk about this in just a little bit. But before we get there, supposing that the moon is in that direction, and you have a rocket, and you aim it in that direction, will you hit the moon? No way! You're aiming in opposite directions from the moon. You will fly out into space, but I promise you, you will never find the moon by doing that. But supposing, now you're still awake, I hope. Supposing the moon is right at the bottom of that light, and it's out there how many hundreds of thousands of miles, and I aim toward the moon, but I'm only 1 inch off. Will I miss the moon by 1 inch? I will miss the moon by many miles. If our aim is not right, we will never get there. Now, we may be good people. If I am 1 inch off, I am a lot closer than a guy that's going over there, the opposite direction. But I'm going to miss the moon. I'm not going to hit it. And we are going to see in the message tonight about a man that missed the moon. He missed the moon. A good man. A godly man. We look at him and we can only admire him. A man who accomplished a great deal of good for God. And so we want to see tonight that good men with good intentions who are not governed by biblical principles can do enormous damage to the work of God, even though they love God and love the Word of God. Now, am I communicating clearly? Please shake your head so I know if you're confused or if we're on the money. Okay. Because you're going to say, Pastor Innes, how can you say such things about such a good man who has done so much good? And we will be talking about good, godly men who have done an enormous amount of good. Now, there is a reason tonight, dear people, that this country is in the mess that it is in. And we're in the mess we are in because 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, and 40 years ago, there were some men in key positions of leadership that made some strategic mistakes in departing from certain biblical principles. Now, in Romans 15:4, we read, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. When we look at a man like Jehoshaphat, Paul says, when we read the record of his life and we read what happened in his life, it was given so that we might learn from it. These were written for our learning. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened unto them, literally by way of example, for in samples. And they are written for our admonition, for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, how many of you have read the Bible through at least once? May I see your hands quickly? All right. How many have read the Bible through at least 5 times? May I see your hands? Okay. Now, I'm going to be talking about a lot of names and things, and if you will, just make as careful a mental note as you can. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king. And God took, in his providence, half of the kingdom from Rehoboam, actually more than half, 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. Rehoboam reigned over the southern 2 tribes, and a man by the name of Jeroboam reigned in the northern kingdom. He is called Jeroboam the son of Nebat. If you have a computer concordance, you can look up Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Time and time and time and time again, his name is there. Have any of you that read the Scriptures many times noticed this fellow? Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Time, he's a famous guy. For what is he famous? God gave him half of Israel, or literally the northern 10 tribes, took him away from Rehoboam in the south. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. So right after Solomon, this took place. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, did 2 things. Number one, he was afraid all of his people would go back to Jerusalem where Rehoboam was king, and they would worship in the temple in Jerusalem, and he would lose his hold on the kingdom and lose his power. So he set up golden calves or golden idols for worship in two different places in the northern kingdom. Secondly, he set up an illegitimate priesthood and changed the worship of God so that the people again would not go to the south to solidify his power and control in the northern 10 kingdoms. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was the man who mainstreamed. Do you know what mainstreaming is? Let's stop there for just a moment. Do you know what mainstreaming is? Well, if you're a drug addict, you can take drugs by sniffing. Or you can give yourself a shot of drugs. But to mainstream drugs, you find a blood vessel or vein, whichever the case may be, and you directly put the drugs into your bloodstream. Now, when they give you an intravenous injection in the hospital, that is mainstreaming. It goes right into the mainstream of your blood flow. Now, let me use this word in just a little different way. What Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, did was to mainstream idolatry and paganism right into the life of the northern kingdom. And the 10 northern tribes never recovered until judgment. They never recovered from those golden calves, from this illegitimate priesthood. He mainstreamed pagan idolatry into the northern kingdom. And he is known for that wickedness. And time again, this king did according to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat. The sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Time again. How would you like to be famous for that? Now, there were two men, more than any others, that were responsible for the corruption and the downfall of Israel as an entire nation. In the north, it was a man who intentionally mainstreamed idolatry into the religious life of the 10 tribes on the north. But hear this carefully, please. Study your Bible carefully, and you will find out that the one who more than any other was responsible for mainstreaming the worst kind of idolatry known in that day, Baalism. The one who was responsible for mainstreaming Baalism into the southern kingdom was one of the most godly kings that Judah, the southern kingdom, had. Now, did you get that? Did you hear what I said? Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, intentionally mainstreamed idolatry. And we're talking about awful, terrible, immoral, you name it. Terrible wicked practices in the north. But the one responsible the most in the south, more than any other king, was Jehoshaphat. And he was one of the most godly kings that they had. One of the best kings they had. One who loved God more than most of all of the other kings in Judah. He was a man who had a heart for God's word. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa. Now, it took 60 years. Are you still awake? Let me give you some facts here. Now we're talking about the northern kingdom Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And before that, idolatry really came to its fullness in the north. It took 60 years for that idolatry to come to its apex, to a full fruit, if you please. And it came to its apex under the wicked reign of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. So, it took 60 years from the official establishment of apostasy and idolatry by Jeroboam the son of Nebat for the northern kingdom to reach the apex of its deepest apostasy and idolatry with the establishment and entrenchment of Baalism under the reign of wicked Ahab and his wife Jezebel. At the time, the southern kingdom was yet under the leadership of Jehoshaphat. It was a relatively godly nation, prospering under the blessing of God. 60 years in the north, got that? Do you know how long it took in the South for Baalism to take over? It took 12 years. Not 60, but 12 years after the reign of Jehoshaphat. It is amazing how swiftly it took place. Turn, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 23. 2 Chronicles 23. This is the high priest who set up Joash and got rid of wicked Athaliah. 2 Chronicles 23:16. Jehoiada, the high priest, made a covenant between him, between all the people, and between the king. That's Joash, the young boy. That they should be the Lord's people. Notice in verse 17. Then all the people went to the house of Baal. Wow. House of Baal? How did that get there? We read concerning Jehoshaphat that he sought not unto Baal. And he would not do according to the doings of Israel, if you read the record carefully. How did the house of Baal get into the southern kingdom? Jehoshaphat led a great revival among the people, set the priests out to teach the people, rooted all idolatry out of the land, led a revival in his day, great exploits for God, supernatural deliverance from powerful enemies. How did the house of Baal get there? That's a good question. Will you keep that question in the back of your mind? The answer to that question is a very, very important answer. How did the house of Baal get into the southern kingdom? So soon after Jehoshaphat's death. Well, where did it all start? It all started with Ahab in the northern kingdom. We're back to your chart. It says that, and I'll not have you turn here. I've got to move swiftly through a lot of passages here. It says in 1 Kings, Ahab erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. That's the feminine deity that is counterpart to the male deity, Baal. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And we read this of Ahab, 1 Kings 21:25. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him, and he acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. Wicked Ahab! Baalism was not in the southern kingdom, it was in the northern kingdom. And at the same time Ahab was king there, Jehoshaphat was king in the south, see your chart. And Jehoshaphat would not allow Baalism in the south. He led a reformation, he brought people back to God. He went through the country from north to south. He restored the priesthood, the biblical godly priesthood, the Levites and the judges, as outlined in the book of Moses. He set the word of God as the standard for all the activities and functions of the nation in the south. And he specifically and intentionally avoided the worship of Baal and the wicked practices resulting from the sins of Jeroboam, which were magnified in the idolatrous reign of Ahab. What a man Jehoshaphat was. Tremendous man. And then we talked about the military victory. The Moabites, Ammonites, and others came along. And they sought the Lord in a marvelous, marvelous way. And God delivered them in a mighty supernatural victory. Dead bodies all over the place. All they did was sing and shout and praise the Lord. And God set an ambush in motion. And they were 3 days in gathering the spoil. It was so much. And this is where we get that marvelous name, the Valley of Baraka, the Valley of Blessing. Godly, marvelous, valiant King Jehoshaphat. But I want you to turn. Are you in 2 Chronicles now? Go to 2 Chronicles, if you will, please, in chapter 18. How did Baalism get in the southern kingdom? How did it get there? How did that house of Baal get built? What happened? There was no Baalism in the south, under Jehoshaphat. By the time Athaliah was on the throne, there was Baalism in the south. How did it get there? Notice 2 Chronicles 18:1. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. Now, that word, a joined affinity, doesn't mean much as you read it. But what it is talking about is that he made a political alliance with Ahab by having his son Jehoram marry Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. In other words, he made an alliance by marriage between his family and Ahab's family. So now, Athaliah, and we know of her, and if you're conversant with Old Testament history, she was the lady that killed all of the royal offspring. She wanted to rule the nation. She was a wicked, idolatrous woman, a Baal worshiper. And she was the one when the Jehoiada was there to get Joash anointed king. Somebody took one of the king's sons. She didn't get to kill him and hit him. And when they were crowning him king, she came in and she yelled, "Treason! Treason!" And they took her out and killed her, wicked woman that she was. Now this was Ahab's daughter. Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. She was just like her mother. A very, very wicked woman. And there was a marriage, there was an alliance between Ahab and Jehoshaphat in order to make political peace. So when Ahab wanted to go to battle, he said to Jehoshaphat, verse 3, the king of Judah, "Will you go with me to Ramoth Gilead?" He answered him, "I am as thou art, my people as thy people. We will be with thee in the war." And it's in that war that Ahab got killed. They had the prophets gather, and it's all a great story that time does not allow us to recount tonight. Go back. You're in 2 Chronicles, are you? And look at chapter 19, and you'll see here that God was displeased with what he had done in forming this alliance, this ungodly alliance with Ahab by the marriage of his son to Ahab's daughter. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 1, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. Now, Ahab didn't. Ahab died in that war. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldst thou help," that word help means to succor or support, "the ungodly," that means the wicked, "and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." What a rebuke. I mean, this is a good, godly king. But God is always displeased. Look this way for just a moment. God is always displeased when the righteous make alliances with the wicked. You remember we went through that chart? Come out from among them. Be separate. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. If any comes and brings another gospel than that which we have preached, make an alliance with him. No. Remember the cursed principles? Let him be devoted to divine judgment. God is very displeased when the godly and the wicked make alliances. They become the source of tremendous trouble and difficulty in the history that follows. So there is rebuke to Jehoshaphat. Notice in verse 3, "Nevertheless there are good things found in thee." God knew he was a good man. The message was not all negative. Verse 4, look at Jehoshaphat's response. Jehoshaphat dwelt in Jerusalem. He went out again through the people from Beersheba through to Mount Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. It was a good response to the message of the prophets, wouldn't you say? The prophet came and rebuked him. And what did he do? He went out just to do everything he could to establish the authority of Jehovah over his kingdom. So he went out with zeal and renewed his efforts to bring the kingdom back to God and God's ways. But Jehoshaphat had one troubling fatal flaw, that of making peace and common cause with God's enemies. This persistently marred his record and defeated his own godly purposes in the end. In other words, it tore down everything he built up. Now, I don't think a man is wise to plant the seeds of destruction in that which he's seeking to build for God. But that is what Jehoshaphat did. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel, Ahaziah. 1 Kings 22, verse 44. Notice also, as you're in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 32, Jehoshaphat walked in the way of Asa, his father, departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And after this did Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who, Jehoshaphat, did what? Very what? What's the word? Are you in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 35? Did I not give you the right verse? Verse 35? He joined himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who, Jehoshaphat, did very what?
Wickedly.
Now notice you have a good man with a tremendous positive influence for the Lord, for the true God and for the ways of God and the priesthood and the law of God. And yet, in joining himself with the wicked, he does very wickedly. So Jehoshaphat was rebuked a second time for his unholy alliances. This is warning number two. There was another prophet that came. Look down in verse 37. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 37. Then Eliezer, the son of Dodava, of Merishah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works. Now, Ahaziah was a wicked man. He was the son of Ahab. Look on your chart there. Ahaziah was the son of Ahab. He was a wicked man. Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab. She was a wicked woman. The wicked woman was Jehoshaphat's daughter-in-law. And Jehoshaphat has wicked alliances with both Ahab and Ahaziah. Now the alliance between Jehoshaphat and Ahab's successors continued in spite of the two previous prophetic warnings. After Ahaziah was dead, in 2 Kings 8:6, King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and said word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? Now, I know you're not following the scriptures, but let's just put it this way. Twice, Jehoshaphat has made wicked alliances. He has been rebuked by the prophet, and he's into his third alliance with the wicked. He had an alliance with Ahab, with Ahaziah, and now after two warnings, he has an alliance with Joram. And through this alliance, apostasy and idolatry became firmly entrenched in Jehoshaphat's kingdom immediately following his death. There was a reintroduction of the abominations that Jehoshaphat had so carefully rooted out. And Baalism was mainstreamed into the southern kingdom of Judah. And there was, through this, a total repudiation of all of Jehoshaphat's beliefs and practices. And may I say, what we are seeing today in Christianity, and put a quote around both ends of that word, is we are seeing a repudiation of basic biblical truth that's been held by the church since it was established by the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And the doctrinal problems are going today. We have now, instead of believing in a literal hell and punishment and judgment, we have annihilationists. We have those who do not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and the infallibility of the Word of God. We have the introduction of immorality into our denominations. And there's a reason for this. And we can learn the reason from the life of this good and godly king. So within the third generation, all of the abominations of the northern kingdom were in full bloom in the southern kingdom. Now, you will notice, and you're in 2 Chronicles, go to chapter 22. We're going to look at Ahaziah. Now, this time it's on the right side of the chart. Notice you have Jehoshaphat, whose son is Jehoram, who has a son by the name of Ahaziah. Can you see that on your chart now? Are you right? So we're talking about the Ahaziah, who is the grandson of Jehoshaphat. We're going to read about this Ahaziah in 2 Chronicles 22 and verse 1. The inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, that's Joram's youngest son, king in his stead, for the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had slain all the eldest. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned 42 years. Old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was what? Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Wherefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab. For they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. And he walked after their counsel, and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians smote Joram. So there is a swift judgment of God upon this wickedness. And this Ahaziah, grandson of Jehoshaphat, was killed by Jehu, who was ordained of God in the north to clean out the Baalism from the north and the south. Notice in 2 Chronicles 22:10, the continuance of this. But when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal seed of the house of Judah. She established the house of Baal in the southern kingdom. Now there were long-term historical consequences. Following Athaliah's death, King Joash, with Jehoiada the high priest's encouragement, began to clean up the mess. If you will, go to 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 7. What a mess it was. 2 Chronicles 24:7. For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken up the house of God, and also the dedicated things of the house of the Lord did they bestow upon Balaam. What a mess! The thing goes on and it continues in a special way under the reign of a king in the south by the name of Manasseh, who rebuilt the high places, erected altars for Baal, made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. The influence of this Athaliah, who was married to Jehoshaphat's son, continued on until captivity, until the judgment of God was brought upon the nation. What a story. What a good man. What a wonderful man. Do you think that Jehoshaphat had any idea of the consequences of what he was doing? Do you think so? I can't, in my wildest imagination, bring myself to believe that Jehoshaphat intended the consequences of his action. I can't believe that. I think he neither intended nor understood. But the reason for this sermon tonight, beloved, is to show you that it is not the intent that matters. It is how we line up according to the principles of God's Word. And God warns us about certain things in His Word. And when we do not listen, we may be like shooting at the moon and 1 inch off, but by the time the rocket gets out in space, it's off by hundreds of miles because of that. Now look at the Jehoshaphat principles. Let's learn from this man. Time does not allow me to go into more detail into this man's life. It's an intriguing study. It is a heartbreaking study. You get all excited about the good things this man is doing, and then because of one critical mistake he made, it's all gone. It's all gone. Number one, you do not have to be a wicked man to do untold, immeasurable damage to the cause of Christ. Learn that, please, dear people. You can be a godly, sincere, doctrinally correct revivalist and still set as a disaster in motion. That's what happened with Jehoshaphat. So please, folks, as I talk about what's going on in the world around us, when we get to the chart on the genius of apostasy, please remember this and do not get upset with me and do not accuse me of being harsh or personally critical or having animosity toward good people. I don't have animosity toward anybody that I know of. That is not the issue. Number two, this is so important. Every present course of action will have historic consequences. What Jehoshaphat did seemed to work very well for the present. But it's the story that was written later on. And some of you can think of things you did in your life years ago you thought wouldn't make any difference. But oh, were you wrong. You can say amen to that. Number three, sowing and reaping always take place in a framework of time. The production of fruit is a long, slow process. You don't see it today. It comes on down the road. My question, dear people, is this. What are we going to give to the next generation? That's my question. Not how well are we doing today, but what is going to be left of this work 50 years from now? What kind of a church will our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren have because of what we are doing today? That is my question. That which is sown is magnified and multiplied many times over. You sow one grain of corn into the ground. I don't know how many grains of corn there are on a cob, but there must be well over 100. You plant one seed and you get 100, which multiplies into another 100 per seed. 100 times 100 is 10,000, isn't it? Am I correct, mathematicians? Patrick, 100 times 100. Number four, history many times tells an entirely different story than the contemporary account. Outward appearances in the present can be very deceiving. Somebody says, but oh, it's so successful. Look at all the good things that are being done. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. one time, as he was talking about a certain movement, and I'll reveal this later on. I don't want this to become the issue. But he talked about a certain movement, and he said, everybody says, oh, look at all the souls that are being saved. He said, look at all the good that is being done. And then he gave this illustration. He said, supposing I was a rancher, and well, for this area, anybody seen a prune orchard? Let's say you got it. Well, what about an apricot orchard? Then we say we've got an apricot orchard, and I have this 1,000-acre orchard on this apricot ranch, and I hire you to harvest my apricots. And boy, you come in with this huge harvest. I mean, the trucks are all loaded up, and it all looks so wonderful. And you said, I've done everything you want me to do. Look at all the apricots. But I go out, and I look at the orchard. And you've torn the limbs off the trees. You've ruined the orchard. Now, you can get a harvest in the present, but you can ruin the orchard. Never forget that. Number six. Oh, put a star by this one. Alliances, associations, and companions are always a critical factor in our ultimate destiny. That is so true. Number seven, alliances always give birth to accommodations that can and do lead to dangerous commitments. And this is what happened to Jehoshaphat. Number eight, the ultimate outcome is always determined by the principles that govern the immediate course of action. The direction I head as I try to hit the moon determines where I end up. It's not my desires, my wishes, it's not my sincerity. The outcome is always determined by the principles that govern the immediate course of action. And if we put aside clear principles of the Word of God, in order to gain an immediate advantage, we are going to destroy ourselves ultimately. Never forget it. Number 9. God is the only one qualified to define for me who is and who is not wicked. Let me stop here for a moment. How many of you think that Ahab was an ugly, ornery, unpleasant man? How many of you think he was an ornery, terrible kind of a guy? I mean, with an ugly personality. I'm glad. I used to think that too. Let me convert you. I think if you had met Ahab, you would have met somebody like President Clinton. I mean, nice. There isn't anybody that has met that man that hasn't said that he has a wonderful personality, he has a warmth. And you warm to him right away. Nobody's met him that doesn't agree to that. Now that doesn't make him a good man. But as I read the scriptures, I think Ahab had a wonderful personality. And I think if you had met him, he would have charmed you and warmed you. And you would have been absolutely delighted to be in his presence. That's my personal opinion. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. But the more I read the story, the more I am convinced that that's the way it is. You can have a charming personality. I mean, the devil has one of those. Remember the serpent and Eve? I think Ahab had a charming, warm personality. But that doesn't make him a righteous man. Go back to number 9 now. Principle number 9. God is the only one qualified to define for me who is and who is not wicked. Wicked men can be very nice men. And that is true. The seeds of destruction are sown without exception when godly men are yoked with wicked men. Mark it down. It doesn't matter the personality. Number 10. Ahab's greatest wickedness was in the spiritual realm, not in the social realm. But in the spiritual realm. Baalism. Full-blown Baalism. False gospels and false doctrines are never a matter of indifference with God. They are a direct assault on His character, His truth, and they are wicked. Number 11. Going into apostasy and idolatry is very easily and quickly done. Recovering from apostasy and idolatry is almost impossible. What Jehoshaphat did, in historically speaking, was irreversible. It was never totally reversed. They got the idols out of the land, but they never got the idolatry out of the hearts of the people after that. A couple of the kings, Hezekiah, cleaned house. But they never got the idolatry out of the hearts of the people after that. Going into apostasy and idolatry then is very easily, quickly done, but recovering is almost impossible. Look this way for just a moment. I'm not going on forever. We're about to the close here. There's been quite a phenomenon going on in the Southern Baptist Convention. Liberals took over everything and the conservatives kept putting their money into it. And then the conservatives found out that according to the rules that govern the convention, if they would do certain things, they could take over the presidency, and if they had the president, he would appoint the boards and the commissions, and they could clean the house. And so, they took over, I don't know how many years ago, and they began to clean the house. Did a good job in some things. I think the Sunday school board got cleaned out pretty well. I might be wrong in detail about that, but I think it got pretty well cleaned out. Liberals were printing the materials. They were in charge of all the educational programs. Took over the seminaries, took over the Bible colleges. They have a state college system, and then they have a national seminary system. And I do know in one or two of the seminaries at least, and maybe three or four, they put somebody in charge of those seminaries, and I know of one seminary where 95% of the faculty was fired or left on their own. They were liberals. And they were all replaced with Bible-believing professors. Men who at heart loved the Word of God. And the story's been out across the nation that they have salvaged the Southern Baptist Convention, but not so quick. To my knowledge is limited, but to my knowledge, not a single state Baptist college has been salvaged. Not one. And the state colleges are the feeders for the seminary. And then here recently, the Texas Baptist Convention has voted to withdraw all financial support from the seminaries because they will not pay the salaries of professors to teach their students that this blessed book, the Bible, is the Word of God, without error or omission, infallible, inspired Word of God. They can't tolerate that. They won't give money to a professor to teach their students that because they don't believe it. That's the whole Texas Convention, and it's got to be the largest group of churches in the whole Southern Baptist Convention. I talked to a knowledgeable Southern Baptist who said that if there's a split in Texas, 30% will go with the Bible believers and probably 70% will go with the liberals. They call them moderates. That term moderate is a misnomer. It's a total misnomer. They're liberals, not moderates. If they were moderates, they wouldn't object to the authority of God's Word. So, we go to 11 again, number 11. Going into apostasy and idolatry is very easily and quickly done. Recovering from apostasy and idolatry is almost impossible. Number 12. People notice this. Carelessness by one generation can produce untold damage on many generations to follow. When we look at our chart on the genius of apostasy, it'll be a time to weep. And number 13, never forget this, please. Those who insist on peace at any price will ultimately lose everything. Mark it down. Now, we don't fight over everything. Blessed are the peacemakers. So we don't fight over everything. But there's some things over which we do fight. You call Jesus an ugly name and you got a fight on your hands. You say the Bible's got mistakes in it, you got a fight on your hands with me. Maybe not a physical fight, but it'll be a war of words. You deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and you'll have a fight on your hands. We fight over certain things. And anything over which you won't fight, you will ultimately lose. Mark it down. I don't like to fight and you don't like to fight, but the reason the liberals are winning today is because they are willing to fight and we aren't. And the reason the homosexuals are winning the battles today is because they are willing to fight and we are not. That over which you will not fight, you will ultimately always lose. And those who insist on peace at any price will ultimately lose everything. So read your Bible, learn from it. These things are written for our instruction, our admonition, for our learning, so that we might derive from these things, this record of Scripture, discernment, understanding, instruction, as to how we should comport ourselves, as to how we should conduct ourselves in the day in which we live. And my goal as a pastor is to pass on to this generation of believers, undiluted and unchanged, undiminished, the same faith that was given to me at great sacrifice and great cost. I want you to have it. I want your children to have it. And your grandchildren to have it. It's called the faith of our fathers. And there are certain things that lead to a total abandonment of the faith. Jehoshaphat lost it all within a few years. It was all gone. Because of one tragic mistake that he repeated in his life. Let's stand together, please.